received a phone call this last week from a lady in our church. She's actually here this morning, and the phone call moved to tears about the state of families and marriages in our own community. That was not the first of its kind. Just a few weeks ago, the same lady called me about a family that many of us know that is greatly struggling. And she called for a second time, just overwhelmed with the state of individuals, hence the state of families. You've heard me say that people are very flat in their spirits right now. I'm not going to recover that ground. I've got my theories as to why that's the case. But I also feel that people are very entrenched, and people are doing what is familiar to them. In fact, I wrote down, people are going with the control of familiarity. If they're into sports, they're staying with that. If they're into hunting, they're staying with that. Not a lot of people are moving around, even from church to church. It's really fascinating to watch this take place. But some are not just giving into the control of familiarity. Some are going to the control of vice. And we're seeing an absolute epidemic of people in their 40s especially reverting back to the age of 17. Got an article on that online. It's pretty fascinating to look at all the characteristics. I thought they were true a couple years ago. They're even more true now. But I said all that. November 13th, we're going to have a family night, youth night, but I do want us to have a prayer night. You've heard me say over the last few weeks and months that the scriptures tell us that to build up our most holy faith, we must pray in the Holy Ghost. And we need a very clear, definitive walk in the Spirit at this time. We're seeing an international shift. We're seeing spirits very tight. We're seeing things on an international level that we've never really seen in our country. And this is time for God's people to be God's people. Conceptual Christianity has to go out the door. Cultural Christianity has to go out the door. We're a group. We do not want to be weird. We just want to be Christians. We don't want to be legalists. We just want to be Christians. And I believe that we try very hard to be as such. We've taken our own knocks in the last year. It's been very difficult being mobile, as we've expressed. But I have taken on the approach that the more new people that I talk to on this complex, in this building, I feel like God is drawing people. I could sense it in the marriage class. And people need to be warmed up by the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of God through us. And we need to warm ourselves up next to that fire. I believe that the last year has been difficult for our body, but it's also been good because it's forcing us to move outside of our little protected community. There was a time in our fellowship, we went through different seasons, and there was a time where we could send out a text literally on a Sunday night and we'd have 100 people there. It was a pretty crazy time during those times. And the kind of change in the culture of our church in the last year or so especially, I think it's forcing us to move in the direction of getting outside of our little circle of familiarity and expand our horizons. And I'm excited about that aspect. We decided a few months ago, as we saw our church body taking the knocks, we were not going to sit in here and die with the same 15 people. We love you, 15 people, but we can accomplish that through a small group somewhere else, honestly. We decided that if we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. And I'm going to make myself very available to this community. It's been no secret whatsoever. It's been no secret that I've always pastored this church between 1 and 3 a.m. I've told the church elders a few years ago, at that time I said, I do not wake up thinking about Crossroads. I wake up thinking about hitting home. And I said, I can't seem to get that out of me. But something changed this summer where I've been able to mirror both philosophies, both goals. And I just find myself getting done with my work on Thursday afternoon, and I'm very excited about hitting home as well as Crossroads, and it's a very different feel for me. Not that I was never excited about Crossroads, but there's only so much of me to go around for a number of years. I can't believe that I used to do all that I do now and run Heart basketball. That's totally insane. This is absolutely insane. And so for a number of years, I could pastor this church kind of reactively, counseled, discipled, but it was within this body, and the life of the church kind of took on a life of its own. But a few months ago, I felt a need to change that shift, and it's been a really good shift in me. But I'm just making myself very available to our church, very available to this community, and I'm very excited about that. But it still puts me in a place of not moving off my game, just enhancing my game of the disciples' methodology that Jesus taught them, and that is to abide and let the Word of God dwell richly in you and let what comes off of that be the source of power for ministering. Tremendous temptation to name brand, tremendous temptation in our day to move away from the disciples' methodology. And I do realize that we're in a day, along with this flatness, churches are not being built on preaching as they used to. They're just not. But I believe that part of that could be that people are looking for more connectivity because they see all that's going on in the world. People are looking for connectivity. And I believe that we will provide a place for that. As I was dealing with the married couples at the conference, there's a few of them that I was talking to that had just recently moved, and I could tell they really needed a body as such. And I could just sense a warmth in my conversation with them. But that being the case, I wanted to share a little bit with you about what's going on inside of me. But we start off the message by talking about people are flat, people are very entrenched. I don't see a lot of movement out of people's circle of familiarity. You've heard me say before that I've turned away over 350 new clients and hitting home. Many of my clients are coming back. It's almost like they're making stuff up just to keep that level of connectivity. I've turned into more of a family advisor. People are being hit on every side. Most of my marriage counseling moves into young adult coaching and counseling. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. You know, did we not love our children enough? Did we not instruct them enough? What's going on? Why are we experiencing this? And with all the negativity that could be out there and the different paradigms that we're experiencing, I believe we need to look at certain people in the Bible, one of those being Daniel, one of those being men like Abraham. And Daniel, as you've heard me preach a few years ago, Daniel was taken from his home around the age of 15. And he was very highly trained. The Assyrians would often just clear a nation out. The Babylonians would actually take the best of the best. They would take the cream of the crop, the intellectuals, the warriors, the generals, the inventors, and they would take them back to their homeland. And that's why Daniel, along with the other intellectual elites of his day, were taken to Babylon. But have you ever thought about this, that Daniel did not know that he was Daniel? You ever thought about this? Daniel did not know that he was Daniel. Now, when we talk about Daniel having great faith, we typically think, well, of course he had great faith. He's Daniel. He has to have great faith. You know, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. I bet half of us don't even know that old hymn exists. But Daniel did not know that he was Daniel when he was being taken to Babylon. In his mind, everything was changing. Abraham, though God had made a great promise to him, Abraham didn't know that he was Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Abraham didn't know that he was going to be Abraham in our mindsets. In Abraham's mindset, he was just this little guy. God had called him to go to a very strange land in a day without cell phones, life insurance, the ability to call for help. And he starts the journey. And he actually doesn't even go to the land of Canaan first. He goes to a place called Haran, and then he goes down to the land of Canaan. But Daniel did not know that he was Daniel. When I say he did not know he was Daniel, he didn't know he was Daniel as we see him. The great and mighty Daniel. He was just an individual, and everything around him was changing. We have to protect narratives in our brain. Narratives meaning a storyline. And what that means is that we have to see ourselves not as just little tiny little beings that are the victim of circumstance, but we have to see ourselves as appointed by God. In due season, we've been created for this time. And this is your time to be moved by the presence of God. I want us to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 17 for a few moments. In Genesis 17, I want us to see here, I said Abraham really didn't know that he was Abraham. What I mean by that, in Genesis 17 and verse 17, and we're going to look at this a little bit later on in the message here, God gives Abraham this great promise, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on, Lord willing, but Abraham responds to this great promise. I mean, God starts in Genesis 17. Just look real quick. Let's go to verse 1. And Abram was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, these verses are a little bit like the verses of a mighty fortress is our God. If you read the words of a mighty fortress is our God, I've said for years that we really don't have to have a sermon. We just need to read the verses of hymns and the verses of songs and just really live them out. And this the first part of this passage, it's just this amazing. God is talking out of his sovereignty and providence, and he's casting great vision before Abraham. And look what the Bible says here. And I will make thee a covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. So God gives him this great promise. Look at Abraham's response. Here's what I mean by Abraham. He didn't know that he was Abraham. And that he didn't know that he was Abraham and how we view him. Because look at his response in verse number 17. So after God gives this great promise, you expect Abraham to rise to the occasion, stick his chest out, beat on his chest a little bit, do a Superman view, right? And look what he says, though. It's the exact opposite. He says, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? So Abraham looks immediately at his inferiority, his insecurities, his own lack of natural abilities. And I tend to think that that's where most of us dwell at. You've never seen a book on how to think negatively whatsoever. We just naturally think negatively about ourselves. Sarah has the same response. Genesis 18 and verse 12. God comes to Abraham, and Sarah can hear this theophany, Christ speaking through the walls of the tent. And in Genesis 18 and verse 12, the Bible says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am wax old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Sarah didn't know that she was Sarah as we see her. I would imagine if you go to Abraham and you'd say, did you know that most of the book of Genesis is going to be about you, and people for thousands of years are going to talk about your great faith? I don't think Abraham would have said yes. You see him laughing at the promises of God. Daniel didn't know that he was Daniel. Abraham did not know that he was Abraham. And then God tells us in the New Testament that he that is least in the kingdom, the person who gets the least amount of attention, is greater than John the Baptist. Pastors tend to determine their value based upon the size of their ministry. A number of reasons why this occurs. It was a great day of ingathering for the last 150 years. And very talented pastors tended to have very large churches depending upon the environment that they're in. And thank you, Caleb. And so I tend to think that what we do is we tend to determine our value based upon how many people know about us. And that statement right there is really, really true. We based our value based upon how many people know about us. And you may have heard me say before, if that's the case, then McDonald's has the best hamburgers in the world. And I guarantee you, they do not have the best hamburgers in the world. The best restaurants in the world, honestly, are probably not even franchises. The best restaurants in the world are probably little dives and little restaurants that are out of the way. But the point being at this is that we see Abraham, we see Daniel, and we see Sarah. And how do they view themselves? We see them laughing at the promises of God. We see them in doubt. We see them in their own insecurities, looking at their own inferiority. How many of you have ever thought that you were born at the wrong time? Pastor Kermit says this well. He said, when an 80-year-old man who loves God and is faithful in the Word, when he speaks, we need to listen, right? And Pastor Kermit often used to say, in the good old days, guess what we wanted? The good old days. Many of us, we think that we've been born at the wrong time. And did you know what the secret of the Andy Griffith Show was? Or still is? Does anybody know what the secret of the Andy Griffith Show is? During the time of the scientific, really, revolution, people were starting to go into space, rockets, missiles, computers are starting to come on the scene, the ability for high-speed travel taking place. I know now children jump on an airplane like it's a taxi cab, and in our day, it was a big deal to get on a plane. My dad said you would never even think of boarding a plane without a blue suit coat on, just out of respect for the airlines. Now, obviously, that's out the window now. But the secret of the Andrew Griffith Show was in the 60s, during the time of the sexual revolution and during the times where America is coming out of the conformity culture and the young people were defying the conformity culture. The conformity culture meaning people were very, men and women were extremely dedicated to God, country, institutions. And we see a lot of the denominations during the conformity culture days, they grew and they prospered. If you go down to places like Highlands Baptist Church and you see Sunday school after Sunday school after Sunday school after Sunday school room in that building, that's because there was a day where people attended Sunday school and they sat there and they learned and they were in their classrooms. They were very dedicated to institutions. Well, in the 60s, we're coming out of that conformity culture. And what's intriguing is this, is that the Andy Griffith Show took people back to a time that people didn't really want to get away from. Andy Griffith says this, that the show was actually not about the 60s, it was actually about the 30s. And the script writers of the Andy Griffith Show, if you study it, they're pure genius. Because you'll find before they even get into the plot or the theme of the particular show, what they'll actually do is they'll intertwine and weave in something very cultural about the 30s, someone running moonshine. They'll run a little clip about church and people's view towards church and things like that. But they were very, very good about weaving in something cultural about the 30s. I tend to have suffered from this, reading about the revivals of days gone by in the 1700s and in the 1800s. I've suffered from hearing about George Whitefield. His average sermon was 3 to 4 hours in length. I mean, literally, if you go over 45 minutes, you're kind of shot. My wife said this about the marriage class. She said, so you want people to come 3 Sunday nights in a row? She said this. We were just talking after the fact. So she said, do you want people to come for 3 Sunday nights in a row? So you X out anybody outside of Ocala. He said, and then you're going to get all cerebral on Americans. And the truth is, when you get real cerebral in your teaching on Americans, let me just tell you, they start to zone out. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They start to zone out. Like, I've got your attention right now, okay? We're about 15 minutes in this. I got your attention right now. You're used to me going long, but I'm going to tell you, you start getting cerebral with the average church, and they're going to start zoning out. We're such a feelings-dominated society. So a part of me is wanting to go back to those times, but this is the time that we're living in, and we have to make adjustments. Let me say that some of us have this idea that we're missing something in Christianity. How many of you have ever looked at, well, let's say, for instance, let's go back to the book of Genesis 17. How many of you looked at these accounts where God audibly speaks to Genesis? And how many of you have thought to yourself, if God would just do this today, wow, so many people would hear God. How many of you have thought that to yourself? I've thought that. Well, if God would just speak to me right now audibly, or even in a vision, as in other chapters, to Abraham, wow, I would really listen. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to debunk a couple things here. I'm going to show you that we're not missing out as a church culture. In fact, if we are missing out, it's only because we have not recognized the treasure that God has given us. And I want you to see in Genesis 17 here. The Bible says in Genesis 17. And I'm trusting that, because even when I get to the culmination of this message, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that we're going to appreciate it, because we are so full of the world. We're so full of ourselves. We're so full of pleasure. I don't know that there's room. I don't know there's room for the mystery that God unleashed and God revealed in the New Testament to the Apostle Paul to really take effect where we can enjoy it. And this is why I'm really praying and asking you, create room for the great mystery of God to be experienced in our lives. Now, I said people are flat and they're entrenched. I've almost come to the conclusion that until God affects our ability to eat and spend, that there's not going to be great change. Here's why. Because if people can, they will, from a percentage perspective. If people can, they will. And it's almost like people know that we're moving away from God, and they just can't stop it. Even Christians, they know they shouldn't be entrenched in sin. They know they shouldn't give themselves over to the flesh, but it's almost like they're... We have this expression that sometimes our boys wake up and it's almost like they're asking to be disciplined before they start the day. It's almost like they're saying, can you please just discipline me now so that I can get this out of my system? And as human beings, it's almost like from a societal perspective, we're asking to be disciplined right now. Like we're waiting for, and I'm going to show you why in a few seconds, because I think there's a cycle of repentance that people get addicted to. Because there's a euphoria of getting things right. And I think people are addicted to this. We'll talk about this in a few moments, okay? But let me not get too cerebral with you. Okay, look at Genesis 17. Look what the Bible says here. Genesis 17. I think we think that we're missing out on something. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So God speaking. Other places it says God spoke to him through a vision or a dream. Here it looks like it's audible. And I will make my covenant between me and thee. How many of you have thought, God, just... If you're there, just audibly talk right now. I know there's those that say that God audibly talks to them. I'm not here to limit God. Who am I? I'm this little bitty man. I'm not going to put a category on what God can do. I don't think that from a majority perspective that he's doing that in America, because we would name brand it and we would make a website on it and have movies about it. And to be honest with you, when I hear missionaries tell their stories, it looks like God looks for places that are humble in setting for him to do amazing things. They're not going to name brand it. Because remember, you say, well, where are you getting this from? God says that not many mighty and not many noble are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So I'm just going to say that because I want to make you think, because our congregation thinks. So I appreciate what a lot of the... music artists are doing and trying to reach people. There's some of them that have great faith in the Lord. Some of them have amazing testimonies. I may not like all their music, but could you imagine a typical concert setting with 10 bands there, and over the door of every entryway that verse that no flesh should glory in his presence? And the problem is that name branding works and it sells in our day. But I'm going to be honest with you. This is why I believe God is probably working more overseas in the far away places, where we're not going to name brand it. We're not going to put what he's doing on the cover of a magazine. And we just want to be a people that say, God, whatever it takes, God, will you reveal yourself to us? And we want to empty ourselves out. And we want to create this vacuum just for you, a spiritual vacuum. And we're not going to commit societal evolution. We're a societal suicide. We're not going to go the way of the world. And we're not, just because we can doesn't mean that we will. God, we are seeing the cycle of sin. We're seeing that pleasure does nothing but make unlimited pleasure does nothing but make us more miserable. Complete freedom leads to total bondage. We see that, Father, and we're asking you just to truly reveal yourself to us. God speaks audibly to Abraham. What's the result? We just saw it. He laughed. Let's stop right there. So, have you ever had that thought? Let me go back to this question. God, if you would just speak audibly, boy, I'd really believe you. God speaks audibly. Abraham laughs. God is speaking audibly through the wall of the tent in reference to Sarah. Sarah laughs at the promises of God. And what I'm going to show you today, if we could go back and if we could put ourselves in this dispensation where God is speaking audibly to these people, I'm not so sure that we have more faith. In fact, I'm really softballing that. I don't think that we have more faith than we already have because God has given us more than an audible voice. We see here in Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Do we know how God speaks about Cain? God says, of that wicked one. Cain was a wicked person. And the Bible tells us here in Genesis 4, verse number 8. Genesis 4, number 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So as a parent, have you ever felt bad for my children aren't getting along? This is one generation from the most perfect parents that ever lived, Adam and Eve, right? And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Boy, it didn't take long for sin to mess things up, amen? Sin just messes everything up. I said this a number of years ago when my children were all 18 and under and we're all kind of, everything's just where you can see it at. And I said, we have a great family circle, but there will be only one thing that will ever break the family circle, and it's always sin. Sin messes everything up. Man, we just need to run to Christ. Amen. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I thy brother's keeper? So that's typically quoted as a positive thing. Hey, we need to be our brother's keeper. Actually, in the scriptures, it was a negative thing. I'm getting too cerebral on you. And that was actually Cain justifying his own selfishness. That was for free. But look what it says in verse 11. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which thou hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from the hand, from thy hand. And look what the Bible says in verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So he's in the presence of the Lord, audibly, verbally talking to God. And the Bible, he's no more righteous than when he started the conversation. So we tend to think, man, if I could just hear the voice of God. You know, and what we're going to do is we're going to just for a few moments here, just track with you. We're just going to remove some excuses here that I think are within us. Look at Exodus 16. We think, what if God did miracles? Now, the miracle I often think of in the scriptures is when God provided food. And in Exodus 16, verse number 4, the Bible tells us, and he went out unto Hagar. Actually, I'm in Genesis. Exodus 16. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So God's going to prove the people. He's going to give them miracles. God's going to rain bread and food upon the ground. They find it, and they literally say, what is it? And that is what the word manna means. What is it? It's kind of like when my boys sit down and eat something new that my wife is providing. They go, what is it? It's manna, children. It's manna. And if you look, it says in verse 5, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So God provided provision so that on the seventh day they wouldn't have to gather manna. But what happened? So God is doing this miraculous thing. You'll find in this passage, the people murmured and complained, and this is where the people murmured and complained, and they asked for meat, and God says, if you want meat, I'll give you meat. And the verbiage in the King James isn't that nice. He said, I'll give you quail until it literally runs out of your nostrils. That's in the Bible. Not the Precious Moments Bible, but it's in the Bible. Now, the point being is this, is God does a miracle, food on the ground. All they had to do is go out, gather it. On the sixth day, they gather twice as much. Seventh day, they've got off. Pretty easy. What happens though? It's not enough for people. Look at verse number 27. Some of the people disobey. And it came to pass that they went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? They didn't walk in obedience. Just because they had miracles, we think everything will be good. I'll just be so excited about God. And then look what the next verse says in Genesis 17, 1 through 2. And the congregation of the children of Israel, after God does this miracle, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. They murmur and complain after God does this great miracle. How about this, though? Let's go to 1 Samuel 5. Some of us are waiting for judgment. This is really interesting. There's something that I'm finding in counseling, that some people are in what I call a cycle of repentance. 1 Samuel chapter 5. As I said before, there's a cycle of repentance that occurs, and here's the cycle. Someone's tempted to sin, they sin. That sin produces bad consequences. They get caught, they confess, either or. They feel bad, they apologize. And here's where it happens. There's a euphoria that happens within us. I call this kind of summer campism. You kind of live for the world all year long. You go to summer camp, have these really big services, really emotional services. You feel bad over your sin. But there's a euphoria in, a lot of times, feeling bad, getting things right, and making some changes. And then the cycle starts again. People are tempted. They sin. Sin yields its very difficult consequences. They get caught. They confess. They repent. And there's this euphoria. There's this feeling of, okay, I'm going to do better. And some people get very addicted to that cycle, to that where I think people are addicted to the euphoria. And it's almost as if I see people sabotaging their lives where it's almost as if they will just go down a certain path, and they will commit that spiritual suicide just to get back to that feeling of euphoria. I see it so oftentimes. It's almost like people are asking to be disciplined because they want to get back to that euphoric moment. We see here in 1 Samuel 5 a people where God judges. The people had lost the ark of God. And I want you to see what happens here, because God is judging the Philistines. There's no question that God was judging the Philistines. So what happened before this, the people of God thought, if we take the ark of God in the battle, surely God will bless us. And obviously that's not the case. They lose the ark of the Lord. Look at verse number 1. Let's just read it together here. Kind of a crazy passage here, as there are many in the Old Testament. But I don't know if you look around. We typically look at the book of Judges and go, oh, that's pretty crazy. I don't know if you looked around lately, but life's pretty crazy. Amen? There is no need, as you've heard me say before, no need to read fiction in your life. No need whatsoever. Just look around. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. If you know your Bible, this is very blasphemous. I mean, even when Uzzah just touches the ark of God, Uzzah loses his life. And they take the ark of God, put it beside the idol called Dagon. And the Bible says, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So they set him up again. And they arose early in the morning, and behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left him. So what's going to happen here is all these events are going to occur, and the people that lived in the land of the Philistines, what they're going to be asking is this just a coincidence? Why did this occur? What happened here? Is this the judgment of God? I want you to see here, it's very clear here, because what's going to happen, you're going to get to the point where 50,000 people die. That's a lot of people. That's a little over 16 times the amount that died on 9/11. You see all these judgments to that where I think it's undeniable that the judgment of God is coming. But I think that some of us, I really believe that some of us think, boy, if we could, if God could just send his thunder and his lightning and an earthquake, and God could just send people poverty, and God will just judge, then guess what? Then our land will get right. Then we'll get right. Then I'll get right with God. It's, once again, we're waking up almost asking mama for a time where we're disciplined. Look what it says here. Let's just read here, if you don't mind. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them, the Bible says, with emerods. If you have a translation, it may say tumors there, boils. One time the chicken pox came through our home. Most of us had a very light case of the chicken pox, except for Rachel. And she looked like someone was torturing her with the chicken pox. That's what she literally looked like. Just red boils from head to toe. She loves this kind of illustration. And one time we went to a school and the Hart basketball players got infantigo. Anybody know what infantigo is? And in fact, we were on a plane out to Nebraska and we were sitting by a lady. And she looked at Josh. She says, I think that's infantigo. And I said, no, I don't think it is. And my wife said, she's a pediatrician. I think she knows what she's talking about. She was correct. But Caleb, I don't know if anybody remembers this. This is back when we were meeting at the library. Caleb got the worst case of infantigo you could ever see. We had to keep him home for about a month. I mean, he had it all over his face and his hands and his arms, and it was just, he did not look like the cute little handsome boy he typically looks like now. And I'm going to get in trouble for saying the word cute. But tumors, boils, growing up, one time, I went to help at a field trial. All those that were involved in a sports program, the athletic director was a big-time hunter and a gamesman. And so all the athletes, as a method of service to the community, we went and helped in a huge field trial. And my job was, I was about 200 yards out, and my job was to take a dead duck, run it out to a certain spot, and drop it, and then you had to wait about 15 minutes for the next dog to come, and then we had to do the thing again. Well, that entire day, I was just, you know, I was basically in my own little cove back with nature, and I was just hanging on the trees, and I was just, you know, kind of leaning on trees and laying down sometimes. I didn't realize there was poison ivy everywhere, absolutely everywhere. I got poison ivy from head to toe for 3 solid weeks straight. To the point, I'm going to gross some of you out, to the point, my fingers, I had so many blisters all over my fingers, between the cracks of my fingers, it was so disgusting. And Mark one time got poison ivy to the point where his face literally swelled up. His face looked like it was square. That's how swollen his face was. And he would never let me take a picture of it. I would have loved to have done that. But so we have emerods. Just trying to give you some word pictures here of what this could have been. And the Bible says this, then sent, these are one of those verses, by the way, does anybody remember on a Sunday night in church, like when the pastor's preaching out a Song of Solomon, you're sitting on the back row and you're like giggling and laughing? This is one of those passages where the kids are looking at each other, so I'm sure Ben never did that in Sunday night church. So look what it says. Then sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods, tumors, boils, the scripture says, in their secret parts. There it is. Okay, look what it says. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So wherever they take the ark of God, they're trying to move the problem along. Every civil magistrate is just like, get rid of the problem. Get it out of here. Therefore, they sent the ark of God in Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place. And so you'll find wherever the ark of God went, there was great destruction. This goes into chapter 6. But we're going to see something that happens here, because it seems so obvious. Wherever the ark of God is, there's great destruction, there's sickness. You'll see in chapter 6, there's one place where 50,000 people die. That's a lot of people. Now, our American ear, we don't like to hear that God would do that. Okay, let me say something that's really been on my mind as of late. During COVID, I was outside of Sherwin-Williams waiting in line, and you had to call Sherwin-Williams, and they would process your order. They would come out in a full hazmat suit, and you would give them the credit card, and they were not wearing a hazmat suit, and they would process your order. I'll never forget one lady, because we were just talking about COVID. We were talking about America. We were just talking about, and there was no political really discussion in this, no particular political bent. And she said something very wise. I don't even think she was a Christian. She said, you know, she said, we just take ourselves too seriously as Americans. It's a very interesting thought. Greg Popovich for the San Antonio Spurs. He said, you coaches that get so excited when you win, he said, you take yourself too serious. He said, I know that because when you lose, he said, you're down in the dumps. He said, you take yourself way too serious. He said, it's really not about you. He said, sometimes you win, sometimes you're going to lose. He said, you just need to have a plan in place. And sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. The point being is this, is that I've really been thinking about this. When it comes to the problem of pain, I would never have said this 7 years ago, but I think I have some sort of a platform where I can say this, is that pain is painful. But because our lives have been so about ourselves, we don't realize that for thousands of years. Read the hymns that Christians have been singing for thousands of years. What are most of them about? Death. Most of them are about the very thing that we're afraid of the most. And because we live in this society where it's extremely comfortable, you can establish your life almost just the way you want it. We've developed this mindset where we take ourselves too seriously. And guess what? The Bible says that it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Death has been happening for thousands of years. I have a theory that life is for death, and the whole point of life is to get to the next life. That's why God would not allow Adam and Eve to go back into the garden and partake of the tree of life, because it would have been a curse for them to live forever in a sinful state. I believe that life is for death. It wasn't originally created that way. We're going to get cerebral. It wasn't originally created that way, but because of sin, life has to be for death, because it would be an absolute curse to live forever in a sinful state. Absolute curse. Think of all the mistakes you could make if you lived 1,000 years. It's a really good thing life is short. It's actually a good thing. That's not the way we think, though, as Americans, because we take ourselves too seriously. Read, for thousands of years, people have been deliberating over what is death, why do people suffer. Did you know the book of Job used to be an intensely popular book in Christendom? You know why? Because people didn't have a medication for everything. They didn't live super sanitized lives. And death was happening. The mortality rate of babies was extremely high. Brian goes down to South America, and if a person lives to be 50 years of age in that little community, that's an old person. And so because of that, people really grappled with the book of Job, and it gave them a lot of comfort, raised a lot of questions. But my point is this, is that if you look at this passage, judgment comes, and I want you to see something here. Judgment comes, and then they say something. And I want you to notice that even though all this judgment's happening, look at verse number 9. The Bible says, actually look at verse number 7. Now therefore, make a new cart, 1 Samuel 6, verse number 7. Make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke. And tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering and a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. Now read 5 and read 6. Go home and read that. Look at all that happened. And how do you deny that it wasn't the judgment of God? And after 50,000 people die, just in one particular place, everywhere where the ark of God is at, because God was judging the land, guess what? They're still saying, maybe it's just chance. Maybe. So some of us are thinking, you know, things are bad, but if God brings judgment, then, you know what, then I'll have that euphoric experience, and then I'm going to have a summer camp moment, and then I'm going to serve the Lord. Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation today. Today. Finney said, unless you preach in the way that you expect people to repent now, people will never repent. Let's go to Luke 16. I waited this for last because I've quoted this a little bit over the last year or two. But look at Luke 16. Let's go back to that idea of miracles. Because Abraham says to the rich young ruler, he said, though if one rise... Well, I'm going to quote it. I can quote it. I can paraphrase it, but I'm going to quote it because I want you to see this in the passage, because I still think that some of us are thinking, man, if we just had miracles. Well, look what the Bible says here. Luke 16, verse number 29. Abraham saith unto him, conversation between Abraham and the rich young ruler. I do not believe this is a parable. I believe this is an actual account because literal names are mentioned here. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll go, that is unbelievable. Surely I will listen to that. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What are you waiting for? Waiting for judgment? Waiting for miracles? Waiting for an audible voice? What are we waiting for? Now, I believe in what's called progressive revelation. Just track with me for a few moments here. Acts 18. Acts 18. I'm going to Acts 18 in verse 24. Acts 18 in verse 24. Acts 18 in verse 24. We have to be done in 2 minutes because of the television broadcast. Acts 18, verse 24. Acts 18 in verse 24. And certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So I want to show you that there's progressive revelation in the Bible. So God spoke audibly to Abraham and many of these men. They did not have something that we have in our day. We just spent 3 Sunday nights on this subject. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do these things, okay? But what I am saying is we have to believe in progressive revelation, because Acts 18, notice the Bible talks about a man called Apollos. He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. So what would that mean? He's mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. Then the Bible tells us this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But then the Bible says that his knowledge base was limited. It says, knowing only the baptism of John. So what did Apollos have right now? He had the Old Testament scriptures. He had the verbal account of Christ. Possibly he had heard letters from apostles. Possibly he's heard Paul in person preaching or other people preaching. But you'll notice that his knowledge base is limited of the Lord. And watch how I believe that the Bible gives an inference here to progressive revelation, because he only knew the baptism of John. Look what the Bible says here. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. So just a little passage here to show us that God would speak audibly to many of the people of the Old Testament. not saying that he couldn't do that now. I'm not here to confine God to my little theories, and he won't be confined anyway. But the idea here is that there was a mystery that was unfolding throughout all history. See, I believe that there's a sense where we're at a... I wrote down the word stopping point, but I don't think that's a good phrase. Kind of at a pause point, probably. From a perspective of revelation. Now remember, we learned during the How We Got the Bible class that there's revelation, then there's illumination of what he's revealed, then we have interpretation, we have an application of what we've interpreted, and then we have proclamation. Okay? Most of what we do in the church is we're looking for illumination of that which has been revealed, and then we're interpreting it, we're applying it, and then what we're doing is we're hopefully supposed to proclaim it. But I want you to see here in this past in the book of Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to see here that there's a mystery that was unfolding. A mystery that was unfolding when Christ came and when the church was birthed. And it moves beyond audible voice, beyond miracles. Now, miracles were used in the book of Acts, I believe, because primarily to authenticate the ministry of Paul, Peter, James, and John. God has also given us fulfilled prophecies to authenticate the former prophets. But God has revealed something to us beyond the audible voice, beyond the miracles, because the miracles weren't a stopping point. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the messengers who had his word. Does that make sense? So there's this new sect coming along, and they're preaching, they're performing miracles, and it gave them an automatic audience. Have you ever thought about this? Would Jesus have had the audience that he had if it wasn't for the miracles? I don't think so. Because he's even said in John chapter 5, you seek me for the loaves, but you're really not seeking me because of the word. In fact, when he went further with the word, when he got cerebral on them, most of them left. The miracles weren't a stopping point. They just authenticated the messengers who had I believe, the real stopping point, and that is the word. I hesitate to use the word stopping point because the word should take us to a heartfelt relationship with God. But Paul talks about this real quickly here. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There's a mystery unfolding throughout all the ages. What's the mystery? It goes beyond the audible voice, beyond the miracles. It goes beyond the judgment of God and people repenting. What is the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery has been revealed. It's greater than the audible. It's greater than the miracles. It's greater than God judging. And then we have this euphoric experience and we come back to him. And then we have all these emotions. It's Christ in you. And you know, I've often thought that the day that the gospel goes and is preached into all the world and the church at large takes that for granted, the end's going to come. I really believe the end's going to come. Because God, and you say, well, that's just a theory. God talks about the wild branch being cut off and the natural branch coming back in. And so when you see in the book of the Revelation, it appears that we have Moses and Elijah-like prophets that are back on the scene. God didn't say in the last days, your young men shall dream dreams and see visions. And is it possible that the book of Acts, like miracles, come back on the scene and are more normative in nature? It's a possibility. Now, let me say something about this real quick. Even those that believe that the apostolic gifts are present today, even those that believe that, they would have to absolutely admit that they're not experiencing it like they did in the book of Acts. Would you agree with that? To be totally genuine, they would have to admit that. And I think they actually would have to. But I believe God can do anything at any time. Like Hank Hanegraaff says, those apostolic gifts or those book of Acts style gifts, they may be prevalent, but I don't believe that they're normative because the focus now is on this mystery that's been revealed throughout all the ages, and that's Christ in you. So for thousands of years, this mystery, it was veiled. It was behind closed doors. It was seen through shadows and types and imagery. And now we have the mystery revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm saying this for a number of reasons. Do we take it for granted? You better believe we take it for granted. Because this flat-spirited generation that we're in, we don't realize the treasure that we have in Christ. The feel, the presence, the Him, the God of the universe is dwelling. We are the temple now, which was an absolute blasphemous statement for Paul to make to the Jewish ear. That we are the temple. And the point being is this, is that you see in Romans, now, was the Holy Spirit in people? Well, David did say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit was indwelling in every believer. If you study the Old Testament, it looks like the Holy Spirit would come on and off of individuals. That's what it appeared like. Okay, just intellectually, just honestly looking at the Old Testament. But then the book of Romans says, if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. And when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he made it accessible for all men to be drawn unto him, I believe, by way of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us, look in Romans 16. Romans 16, for just a few moments. Romans 16. Romans 16. It's y'all's fault because I didn't preach for 2 weeks. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish, it's Richard's fault, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And we have access to this mystery. What's a mystery? But now is made manifest. What is that mystery? Now notice he's going to go back to the Word, back to faith in Christ, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Paul defined that mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, right now, more than anything, we have to experience and enjoy Christ in you, the hope and glory. That's why I started by saying spirits are flat, people are entrenched, people are confused, going to the control of familiarity, the control of vice, and we have to be a people that actually do what the church, why we're here, to be the temple of the living God and experience and enjoy Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I just want to beg of you this week, just ask of God and say, God, I've been so full. I haven't recognized that we're the wild branch. We've been grafted in. The gospel is almost preached into every corner. And Jesus said, then shall the end come. That could still be 100 years. That could still be 200 years. I doubt it. But the point being is this, is that I have not valued the mystery. We have more than Abraham. We have more than the Philistines saw in judgment. We have more than what Cain and Abel saw. We have more than what the New Testament saints saw. Jesus said, greater works than these shall ye do. And I personally believe that is the work of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God making a new creation in Christ that is greater than physical healing. Christ in you. I lived a very empty emotional life before I came to Christ. I had a very hardworking dad. But when he walked into a room, literally, and if you brought up in homes like this, if he walked into a room and we were sitting like this, and he came in, we literally got up like this. And a lot of times we'd start looking busy, even if there wasn't anything he told us to do. You've heard me say this a million times if you're part of Crossroads, we were the only kids in school that looked forward to Mondays. And so if my kids think I have it tough, I'm like, you ain't even close. When I became a Christian, I was handed some tapes. One was of a black gospel group, and they were singing in prison. And it was so soulish. I listened to it over and over again. My brother David said, what are you listening? That sounds terrible. But I could feel the soulishness of it. I could feel the soulishness of church. Even if the church I was in wasn't a perfect church, I could feel the soulishness. I realized there was something I wasn't getting. And when I got it set in my life that this is, I remember the day realizing, no, this is the Spirit. This isn't man putting this in me. This isn't me conjuring. This is His presence in me. I don't want anything else. I don't want anything else at all. And boy, that keeps me grounded, keeps me wanting to worship, keeps me wanting to stay on the straight and narrow way. And we don't value the mystery that's been hid throughout all the ages that has now been made manifest, Paul said. And what I'm asking you, let's value it. Let's create room for it. And in this day where all this confliction going on, let's exhibit it. And let's set aside a place in our lives where we say, God, I've known it's there. God, I've always said I've walked in the Spirit, but God, We have to counterbalance the spirit of the age with a walk in the Spirit. We must counterbalance that. I once went to a Southern Gospel concert of the Down East Boys way up in Pennsylvania. There was about 50 people there that night. And I'll never forget what one of the singers said. You can tell the guy that led the group, he really seemed like he had a deep walk with the Lord. And he said, "How can a God this big, step into your life and not leave an imprint upon your soul?" And the focus of Crossroads has always been this: we just really, really, really want a real relationship with God and something real exhibited. And I'm saying this, please, body of Christ, let's get our spiritual antennas up. Let's know the difference between we're walking in faith and we're just walking in the flesh. Nothing weird, just something scriptural. Nothing legalistic. We have to have God's Spirit. And I think people will notice.